Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. This is Friday, the end of our broadcast week, your last chance to get in before the weekend. We have lines open, fortunately, if you want to get on the air. We have actually several lines open, so if you want to call right now, you can get right in line and we'll certainly get to your call. You call right now, we'll certainly get to your call this hour. No, that's a guarantee. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again, 844-484-5737, if you'd like to be on the air. Before I take a call, I want to mention again, I did yesterday, I think, that in the next several weeks, I'm going to be in two of our listener areas. I'm going to be in Las Vegas later this month, and I'm going to be in Oregon next month, September, early September. So I believe I'm in Las Vegas the last week end of this month, and I'm in Oregon the second weekend of September. Now, I say that partly to let the people who live in those areas know that we'd love to see them at those meetings that we have scheduled. And also to let you know that we are always open to scheduling more meetings. If you are in the area and you can get a place, it can be a home, it can be some other kind of place, a church, whatever, and you want to schedule a meeting while I am there in the area, feel free to contact us. By the way, I noticed yesterday that my correct email address is now at our website. For a long time, we had an email address at the website where it was supposed to automatically transfer to my email address, but it stopped doing that some months ago. So there were a lot of people who sent to it without my knowing it that I never saw. But now if you email me at the address at the bottom of our webpage, it gets to me faithfully. So again, if you're in Nevada, if you're in Las Vegas, Nevada, or if you're in Oregon and you want to set up a meeting, you can look at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and under announcements, you can see what nights I'm already busy. And you can also, if you wish, contact us about scheduling something that you'd like to organize for your friends and folks. Okay, just so that's out there. Now our lines are filling up, so let's talk to John from Canada. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing?
Fine, thanks.
I called the other day, and this is just a follow-up question, because the show is ending as you're answering the question. It was about the push in society for pedophilia and making it legal and all this stuff. Now, we agreed that there's the closest verse to it in the New Testament was the one about not stumbling a child and the millstone around the person's neck who does in the ocean. So if I was in a debate with someone where there was an audience around who were sort of on the fence or curious, and I wanted to go beyond simply that answer and provide something more specific, because there might be people who say, oh, but what about the cultures with like child bride, or as long as the child is old enough to have a baby, like let's say like 9 years old, like how would you argue against that from a biblical standpoint, maybe using the Old Testament term, the New, like how would I make a stronger case for that, or maybe I can't?
Well, when it comes to marrying a young girl, obviously our society respects girls enough to let them reach a stage of maturity where they can actually have a rational choice in the matter. There are cultures, like in Islamic cultures sometimes, where a young girl has no choice about it, or even if she has a choice, she's really too young to choose wisely, and they make it happen anyway. And that's too bad, but I mean, it's really bad. But the Bible doesn't really set an age limit upon marriage. Obviously, that would have to be something the parents would decide, and they should make it, obviously, in wisdom and things like that. They should not have their child married off at a young age if it's too young. So that's a parental decision. And if there is marriage in that case, then there's nothing in the Bible that forbids it. Obviously, though, you said a child who could become pregnant like a 9-year-old. I don't know if very many 9-year-olds can get pregnant. And certainly I would say, in many cultures, including Jewish culture in ancient times, girls would get married, when they reach the point where they're beginning to, when they've reached puberty. And that was just the culture of the time. People in our modern time wait later and later and later to get married, and so it sounds really crazy to marry when you reach puberty, and it probably isn't the wisest thing. It's not sinful. It's not sinful for a 12-year-old or 13-year-old girl to be married, since there's a very good chance that the mother of Jesus wasn't very much older than that, or any other girls that got married in that time. But it would seemingly be very cruel in our society, where women have more of a developed sense of independence and, rights and things like that, that for them to be forced when they're too young to make a responsible decision into marriage. When I think of pedophilia, I'm not thinking in terms of actual marriage to a young girl, assuming that all the other factors are in place that would make it a legitimate marriage, which I would assume would be two things at least, and hopefully three. One of them would be the girl has reached, puberty. The second is her parents have judged that this is a good arrangement for her. And third, hopefully, that she feels the same way about it. But when we think of pedophilia, I think the people who are pushing for pedophilia today are not talking about marriage. They're just talking about hooking up with children. And they're trying to make that legal. NAMBLA, for example, is an organization that's trying to do that, where men trying to make it legal for them to have sexual relations with little boys. Well, obviously, that's perversion. That's, first of all, it's homosexuality, so that's forbidden in Scripture. And for that matter, any time you have sex with anyone you're not married to, that's fornication. So you already have a lot of Scriptures about that. I don't know that you need it more. If somebody's arguing that we should reduce the age of consent for girls to get married, and we should, let's say, bring it down to 14 or something like that, well, there'd be nothing immoral about doing so. It's just doesn't sound very wise to me. In our society, women have a very different sense of their rights and their dignity and their and marriage and things like that than they do in the Middle East. If you grow up in a culture where girls are always getting married at age 12 or 13. Well, then obviously a girl who's 12 or 13 has been raised with that expectation. It's normal. It's normal to her. It wouldn't be normal in our society. But when you talk about pedophilia, I'm not thinking in terms of marriage to a younger woman, but, molesting children, basically, who are too young to make reasonable consent. And it's obviously already forbidden in Scripture under the general term fornication, and also under the term homosexuality if we're talking about boys and men. So, I don't think we need any more Scriptures than we already have on that.
So that makes sense. Just a quick question. I was just thinking of another character in the Bible. There was a king that got hidden away as like a baby, and then I guess he was kind of king at that point. Up until the time that they would have, you know, which king I'm talking about. And also, what would his obligations be as a king as far as marriage goes? Like, would they be able to set him up with an older queen or something?
Well, I don't know what the culture would have allowed. He was a baby when his grandmother was killing all of the all of his father's generation.
And, Athaliah,
Athaliah did that, and so. He was hidden by the priest as a baby, and then it was when he was 8 years old that he was revealed to be alive. And Athaliah was then put to death, and the boy king became king. It doesn't say that he got married at that point, and he probably did not get married at that point. But would it be immoral for him to marry at age eight? I suppose not. I mean, some people were... betrothed, which was just about as strong a commitment as marriage, from childhood, and they usually didn't consummate or get married until they were mature enough to do so. And even if he was married, he wouldn't be able to do much about it until he was old enough to do something about it. So it wouldn't be a sin for him to be married. no matter how young he was.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
All right, John. Thanks for your call. All right. Isaac from San Diego, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for having me. My question is regarding the term the fear of God. In 1 John 4:18, it says that love is without fear because...
Perfect love casts out fear.
Yes, perfect love casts out fear. But in general, Christians are supposed to be quote-unquote God-fearing. Is that have to do with different translations or something to do with textual criticism? Or how should we reconcile that?
Well, it's not really a problem. I mean, many times the Bible says fear not, and yet the Bible says we should fear God. So obviously when we talk about fear, we're talking about it in different contexts and so forth. Fearing God really means that you have enough good sense to realize that there's nothing to fear as much as God. But once you, the Bible says, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. And so when you have departed from evil, then you're not afraid anymore. I mean, once you're on God's side, you're not fearful. But the fear of God continues to reside in the heart of an intelligent person, in the sense that although I'm not walking around afraid of God, in fact, I never feel afraid of God, but the fear of God is very much a part of my mental furniture, in the sense that the idea of being at odds with God, the fear of having him against me, is a very terrifying thing. But fortunately, that's a terror that we don't have to be concerned about, because I don't have to live at odds with God. I can live in harmony with him, in which case I don't fear. Now, when he says there's no fear in love in 1 John 4, but perfect love casts out fear, I think what it means is that when we are loving, we are pleasing to God. I mean, this is what Christ commanded. He said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So if we love, then, you know, we're not afraid. We're not afraid of God because we know he's pleased with us. He said, anyone who fears is not yet made perfect in love, which I think means that if you are living in, you know, a sense of being fearful of God, like you're afraid he's going to hurt you or something, well, then that means you obviously don't have a clear conscience, and therefore it's because you're not loving perfectly. It would be defects in our loving that would be sin. And sin is what makes us realize that God is not on our side, in the sense that he's not going to be supportive of that. And he's on our side if we're his children, so to speak. But even though we're his children, he still is committed to disciplining us and correcting us. And so, I mean, who wants that? It's like in the old movies. You don't hear this much anymore, but. You know, a mother at home would tell her disobedient children, just wait till your father gets home. And then the children would be terrified, because they know that if the father comes home and they've been disobedient, well, then he's going to spank them, you know, and they don't want that. But, I mean, anyone who knows God knows that he disciplines those who need discipline. But if you're perfectly loving, then you realize you're not walking in the realm where you need discipline. You're already doing what he wants you to do.
I see. So if is it in that same kind of mindset, is it possible to, as a Christian, know you've done wrong and kind of expect God's judgment, but be at peace with it, but also be fearful of it and still love the Lord?
Well, the same epistle that you quoted from is in the first chapter says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we have done what is wrong, we can get that cleared up, you know, right away, and should. And then, of course, we're not going to be fearful of his anger. Now, we might be fearful of consequences that we brought on ourselves, which are not God's doing, but which God may or may not protect us from. You know, I mean, when I have done wrong, some of the ways that I've done wrong in my life are the kinds of things that could set in motion a set of dominoes that could, at the end of that row, fall into a place that would be very uncomfortable for me or very embarrassing or something like that. And so obviously, if I sin but I repent, if those dominoes have started falling, God is under no obligation to make them stop falling. I mean, that it may be that the consequences of my actions will come down on me, not because God makes it happen, but I made it happen. There are times when God might even spare us from those. God might actually stop the dominoes from falling before they get that far. And he's done that for me before. I've sinned in ways in the past that if it had been publicized, I would have been very, shameful, ashamed, I should say. And yet God has preserved me because of my repentance, or just because of his mercy, I would say. But honestly, you could still be fearful of consequences, but as you said, you might just accept it. You might accept the fact that you did something, you probably have these consequences, and you're at peace with it because you accept it. You accept that's justice. Like if you commit a crime and then you repent and you become a Christian before they catch you, but you realize they're probably going to catch you, they're looking for you, they'll probably catch you, and you'll probably be prosecuted for it. That's a little bit scary, the idea of being prosecuted, but if you have repented and you realize that God is on your side, even if you are prosecuted, even if you go to jail, you know that God will be there with you because you've cleared things up between you and him.
It's funny you say that because I actually have spent time in jail, and and that was where I think where I drew closest to God was while I was in prison.
I've known people who got converted when they're in prison. I've got a friend I can think of immediately off the top of my head who went to prison, and it's changed his whole life in a good way. He's out now and serving God, but he had some serious problems in his life, and he ended up going to prison for it, and he changed. He repented. Now he's a new man. So, yeah, I mean, God might want you to go to prison because that's what it'll take to really humble you or teach you, how serious those crimes are so you won't want to do them again, or simply to bring you to Christ. Anyway, so that would be my understanding of it. We could, when we love each other, and when we've repented of our sin, we don't have to be afraid of God, but we still live with the fear of God as part of our understanding of the universe. It's like, in an earthquake, let's say a lightning storm, I'd be fearful to stand under a tree because I've always been told that's a dangerous place to be. So I won't, It's not like I'm walking around afraid of lightning, like I'm going to get hit by lightning in any moment. It's that if I'm in a situation where I'm putting myself maybe on a collision course with a bolt of lightning, then that's scary. And because it's scary, I won't do it. That's kind of how.
Thank you, Keith. You just brought a whole lot of clarity to something I've been just kind of mulling over in my mind. You're very articulate, and you know what you're talking about. Thank you. Another footnote, I'm sorry, I also appreciate on the show when you talk about textual criticism. That's kind of one of my new interests. Thank you so much for your show. You're doing the Lord's work for sure. When you get to heaven, I'm certain the Lord will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant."
Well, that's all that matters. It really is. Thanks, Isaac.
Well, thanks for taking my call, Steve. I really appreciate it.
God bless you.
Bye. God bless you.
Okay, Sean from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome, Sean.
Hey, how's it going, Steve?
Good.
All right, so this question is predominantly not for me. The Word of God said that light and dark cannot dwell in the same spot. So I've heard this question being asked a lot at the station, and nobody has brought scriptural clarity to the answer, which is it possible for somebody who has the Holy Spirit to be demon-possessed at the same time of having the Spirit?
Well, that's a big controversy, and there are people on both sides of that who are very adamant that the Bible is on their side. It's a complicated question to answer because, on the one hand, not everybody who we think is a Christian really is. Remember how Jesus said, many will say, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, you know, we did mighty works, and he'll say, I never knew you. So they weren't really Christians, but they thought they were, and maybe everyone else thought they were. So there may be people who appear to be Christians, but are not, in which case, even if a Christian cannot be demon-possessed, that person who seems to be a Christian might end up demon-possessed. On the other hand, there's another factor, and that is it's hard to tell at least in many cases, when someone is demon-possessed. There are so many different ways that the devil can afflict us without possessing us. I believe that the devil afflicts our minds and our souls and our moods and so forth if he can, frequently, and tempts us to do bad and crazy behavior. So that being so, if we succumb to those temptations, we might act like somebody that could be mistaken for being demon-possessed. There are also people who have physical ailments, and I would say especially certain kinds of chemical imbalances or perhaps brain injuries, which have caused them to behave very irrationally and so forth. And they might look like they're demon-possessed, but it's not the easiest thing to tell sometimes. So in other words, if we say, can a Christian be demon-possessed? Even if we say no, a Christian cannot be demon-possessed, we still might have people who appear to be Christians who also appear to be demon-possessed. Or maybe we have people who appear to be Christians who really are demon-possessed. And this makes it hard in terms of practicality. Now, in terms of theology, you mentioned that the Bible says that light and dark cannot be in the same place at the same time. Now, I'd say common sense tells us light and dark can't be in the same spot at the same time. But what the Bible says is what fellowship has light and darkness, meaning what agreement, what communion do these two have? And he's talking there about spiritual light and spiritual darkness. And obviously, he means there is none. Spiritual light and spiritual darkness have no agreement, have no communion with each other. And based on that, some people would say, well, since we Christians are the temple of the Holy Spirit and he dwells in us, therefore, of course, a demon could not dwell in there because that would be light and darkness dwelling together inside. But it doesn't say that they can't be together. It says they can't be in agreement with each other. Now, could there be two things inside one person that definitely are not in agreement with each other? Of course. They can both be present and still be very much not in agreement. For example, Paul says in Galatians 5:16, or I'm sorry, 5:17, he says, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to each other, so that you do not do the things you will. Now, this is not talking about demons. This is talking about the flesh. But nonetheless, he makes it very clear that the spirit and the flesh are at odds with each other, and yet they are both there and in conflict. So it is it would be going too far to say that there cannot be two entities in one person which are so much in disagreement as the flesh and the spirit are. Because they are both there. They're just not in agreement. And likewise, if we, for the sake of argument, said that a Christian could be demonized, that there could be a demon in there with the Holy Spirit, that would simply mean they're not in agreement. It wouldn't mean that they can't both fit there. After all, spirits don't take up room. Anyway, spirits are non-physical. So it's not as if, there's only enough room inside my little body for one Holy Spirit or for one demon, but not for both. Well, possession by a spirit, whether it's the Holy Spirit or a demon spirit, is not really something that occupies space. I think talking about the demon being in somebody as a house can be seen rather metaphorically, probably. But the point is, there are people who do seem to be Christians and who do seem to be demonized, and some of whom have seemed to get delivered from demons and be all better from the problem, which means that if we had no scripture to tell us otherwise, we might be inclined to say, yes, a Christian can be demonized. Now, do we have scripture to tell us that a Christian cannot be demonized? I don't think we do. I don't think we have a scripture answering either way. The Bible tells us very little about demon possession. What it does tell us is that some people are demon possessed and need to be delivered. It does not say whether Christians are an exempt class from this particular affliction. The Bible does say Christians don't sin, but we do have sin in our members, nonetheless, in our flesh. In other words, there are things that can be quite averse to our spiritual main commitments that are still present for us to wrestle with. I have some lectures on demon possession at the website, and I can't go into all the details here. In fact, the music is telling me I have to get off the air in 30 seconds, but or about that. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and look under the tab that says topical lectures, there's a set of lectures called Spiritual Warfare, and some of those lectures are called Demon Possession, and I definitely deal with the question there if whether Christians can have demons or not. You might want to check that out. We have a half hour more coming, but we have a break immediately coming up. So I just let you know The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to take anything you want for free or donate if you want to help us stay on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
If you enjoy the Narrow Path radio program, you'd really like the resources at our website, thenarrowpath.com, where hundreds of biblical lectures and messages by our host, Steve Gregg, can be accessed without charge and listened to at your convenience. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live so that you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. We'd be glad to hear from you. We have a few lines open, so if you access them soon, we can probably get to your call before the hour is over. We only have a half hour left. If you don't call soon, we might still or not. We just can't predict. But I would say if you call now, there are some lines that will get you your foot in that door. So the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Donna from Connecticut, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. My question is it all right to use, within reason, scripture from the Old Testament to apply to our lives, even though we are not Israelites? For instance, twice now, including today, there was a scripture in Joshua that applied to my situation, and I just was concerned that I was using something that really wasn't applicable to my life.
Well, it is true that some things in scripture only apply to Israel, and most notably the ritual laws. You know, commandments about clean and unclean foods, commandments about sacred festivals and days and so forth. These are the things that are part of the ritual law in the Old Testament that do not apply to us as Christians. Not directly, but they do in another sense, in that they do speech, they give spiritual lessons. I mean, there are spiritual lessons, but the laws themselves do not apply directly to us.
Right. This would not be a law. Something that I've been, that's been in my life, that it's a thing for a long, long time, and I just was impressed with to obey something that my church people have suggested, that I put, that I contact a realtor to get a price on my house. And I finally did that. And it was like the floodgates opened up and things started happening, like really good things. And I just felt, I've been saying to my friend, I felt like I put my foot in the Jordan and the waters parted. And it just made me think of, you know, am I wrong to think in those terms? Because another time when I was seeking guidance, and I, you know, I know you're not supposed to do Bible roulette, but I randomly opened the Bible. And I could never find the scripture again. That same friend challenged me, is it really in there? But the concept of what I read was that when the Israelites were to go into the promised land, that God said that he wouldn't clear out the enemies right away because the ground, the words that I remember reading were, the ground would grow fallow without enough people to take care of it.
That's right.
And I followed that, and I did not, I was wanting to ask to have a job change within a company, and I didn't ask it right away. And then eventually I felt moved to do it, and boom, literally, I called, and by the afternoon I was in a better position.
Okay, so, well, let me jump in. Let me jump in if I can. There are many things in the Old Testament that apply to us. You have to realize that when Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, he said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. He's talking about Old Testament Scripture. There was no New Testament collection of Scriptures when Paul wrote that. And there was no New Testament canon settled on until about almost 400 years later, 350 years later than that. So he wasn't talking about the New Testament. He was talking about the Old Testament. He said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. He means for Christians, for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and for instruction in righteousness. So the Old Testament Scriptures are very valuable for instruction in righteousness and for teaching. However, you have to teach them correctly. Paul also said in Timothy, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. In other words, if you put people under ceremonial laws, that's not the right way to do it. But Paul, for example, when he was telling the Corinthians that it was right for them to support him financially, he said, because it's written in the law, you shall not muzzle the ox as it treads out the grain. Now, that was, of course, a law that applied in its first instance to animals, animal husbandry and animal care. But Paul sees that as having a principle that applied in a spiritual sense, and he actually used that twice, once in 1 Corinthians 9 and once in 1 Timothy 5, he used that scripture. In another place, he talked about not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Certainly, that's a practical instruction for believers, but he was alluding to another passage in the law where God said, don't plow with an ox and an ass together, an ox being a clean animal, an ass being an unclean animal. To put both of them under one yoke, to plow with them together, was to unequally yoke them. So Paul says, don't do that. But he gives a spiritual application. So certainly there are spiritual principles that can be gotten even if you're not under the law per se. The other day I gave an example of how in Joshua 1:5, and you mentioned something in Joshua applicable to you. In Joshua 1:5, God said to Joshua, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, the writer says, for God has said to you, meaning us, the readers, I will never leave you or forsake you. He quotes the promise made to Joshua and applies it to believers in general. So yes, I believe, I think especially the Holy Spirit can quicken something from the Old Testament to you, and it can be his word to you. There's many things that don't even require specially that he would quicken it to you as a special word, because there's principles of justice and righteousness throughout the Old Testament that are relevant, because we're still expected to do justice and righteousness. So, not everything in the Old Testament is going to apply to you directly, but the Old Testament is there. It is profitable for our instruction and for reproof and correction and doctrine, Paul said. And he was talking about the Old Testament when he said that. So I myself would say the answer is yes, you can do that. All right, let's talk next to Travis from San Diego. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, you doing, Steve?
Good. Go ahead.
Hey, got a friend that lives in Arkansas.
There's strange electrical interference on your line. I don't know what that is, but it's a little loud. Could you speak loudly?
Yeah, can you hear me?
Yes, go ahead.
Hello? Yeah, can you hear me okay?
Yes, but please give me your question. Yeah.
Okay, she lives in Arkansas. She's married to a minister. She says she can no longer text me because it's not respectful to him. He don't feel comfortable her talking to me. I know. I grew up with this woman before she got married to this guy. He's a minister now. And you think that's right? I mean, The Bible say love is not jealous. This guy's a minister. He should know that. Impress his wife.
Well, I'll tell you, the Bible
doesn't. What do you think about that?
Yeah, the Bible does not say that jealousy is wrong. At one point, Paul tells people to put away all, lists a bunch of things, including jealousy. But that's generically. The Bible does say in Ecclesiastes that jealousy is legitimately the, it's in Proverbs, in the early chapters of Proverbs, that jealousy is the rage of a husband when she's been unfaithful. Now, this woman, I'm sure, has not been unfaithful, and you're not a threat. But the idea that a husband would be jealous over his wife simply means that he cherishes his marriage. I mean, we should be, for example, jealous over our children, too. If you begin to find that somebody outside your home, say a school teacher or a neighbor, is trying to corrupt your children and to draw them away from you and your influence, you should feel a sense of jealousy over your children. You care for them, and you are protective of them. That's what jealousy is in the Bible. Now, jealousy can be very corrupted. It's very possible for someone to be jealous over something they don't really own. This is where I think it's unattractive in relationships when people are not married. If people are married, the husband and wife literally belong to each other. And for a man or wife to be jealous over their spouse is not wrong. Now, they can be paranoid, which is not good. Paranoia is not good. If a man has a wife who is entirely trustworthy and somehow he's always suspicious of her that she's going to cheat on him, well, that's paranoia, and that's not healthy. That's irrational. Obviously, a husband and wife should know each other well enough to know that either they are or are not faithful. I mean, some husbands and wives are not faithful to each other, but if a man knows that his wife is faithful, he should not be, overly protective. I mean, you don't need to be. She can protect herself. She's an adult. But I don't know what this man's reason is for being jealous about his wife talking to you. I don't know. Maybe you had a relationship with her before, or he thought you did, or thought you wanted one, or something like that. And it would appear that he sees you as somebody who might be trying to compete with him. I'm not saying you are. That may be his perception. I don't know. But I can't answer for him. I don't know. He might be paranoid. He might be irrationally jealous. A measure of rational jealousy should be in every marriage, but every family. And, you should be jealous over anything of great value that is yours to protect. If God has given you something to protect, then you should have a protective attitude toward it. That's what jealousy is when it's when it's right. It's simply an interest in protecting what is valuable. If you find a man whose wife is flirting with other men, and men are flirting with her, and he doesn't care, well, then he doesn't value that marriage. He just thinks, oh, well, whatever. I mean, a man is supposed to be protective over his wife, and when he sees people trying to, do harm and interfere with that institution, the Bible indicates that the man should rise up to resist that. And that's what God is. The Bible said, God himself said, he told Israel, don't worship other gods than me, because I'm a jealous God. Well, yeah, he's a husband. He was in a relationship with Israel, specially by covenant, like a husband and wife. And he said she was his wife and he was her husband. And if they were starting to flirt with other gods, which are demons, that'd make him angry. And we call that a jealous husband in a good way. It's, there's such a thing as being not jealous, and that being a very negligent or apathetic attitude to have. So anyway, this case, I don't know the people you're talking about. I don't know you either. But if the husband doesn't feel great about his wife talking to you, then you should honor that. You shouldn't be trying to sneak around and trying to talk to her with him, because then he'll really have reason to be jealous. And I would think so. I mean, if he doesn't want his wife talking to you, he might be unreasonable. But if you're sneaking around trying to talk to her behind his back, then I'd say you're giving him reason to be jealous. So I just live with the situation, because it's what it is. It is what it is. All right. Let's talk next to Cedric from On the Road, wherever On the Road might be. Hi, Cedric.
It's Diedrich. How you doing, Steve?
Good. Go ahead.
Yes, my question. Is it possible for a Christian to make it into the kingdom of heaven if they have not been filled with the Holy Spirit?
If you mean make it into the kingdom of heaven to mean that you go to heaven when you die, of course. Of course. I mean, we are told to be filled with the Spirit. It's normative for Christians to be filled with the Spirit. We're supposed to walk in the Spirit. But the Bible acknowledges that some Christians might not be, which is why the Ephesians are told to be filled with the Spirit, although they are told that they are Christians. So, I mean, it's being a follower of Christ that that is your salvation. It's not being a perfect follower of Christ. However, you know, if a person does care about following Christ, they should certainly seek to obediently be filled with the Holy Spirit. But that's not given as a, you know, it's not given as a prerequisite for going to heaven when you die. All right, let's talk to Hank from Youngsville, North Carolina. Hi, Hank. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I would like to ask you about a verse in 2 Peter chapter 5. Question is...
That'd be 1 Peter 5.
Oh, it's 1 Peter 5, sorry.
Yeah, 2 Peter only has three chapters. Yeah. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. No, but I'm talking about 2 Peter 3, verse 3 to 5.
Oh, okay. That could be. Yeah. Go ahead.
Yeah. Peter talks about a creation account, which is different to that in Genesis. My question is that a different creation account, and how should we view that?
I don't see the difference. It says in verse 5, "For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water." So, I mean, that's found in Genesis chapter 1. "By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." That's found in the flood story in Genesis 6, so 6 through 8. So I'm not really seeing how that's a different story. What are you seeing
okay.
different?
Well, the creation account, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth.
Yeah.
This seems to say that the earth was created in water and out of water.
Well, not at the same moment. It says, "By the word of God, the heavens were of old." Okay, so they existed by the word of God, and the earth apparently was of old, standing out of water and in the water. So there was earth in the water, and there's earth on the third day. Earth stood out of the water. I'm not seeing a problem there.
No, that makes sense. That makes sense, Steve. I was trying to construct another creation account.
I see. Yeah, I don't think Peter intends that, because Peter is assuming that his readers know what he's talking about. He says these people he's talking about, who he's criticizing, are willingly forgetful of this fact. So, in other words, it was something that people knew, and these people are trying to forget it. And yet they wouldn't have knowledge of any other creation account except what's in Genesis. So Peter had no access to other creation accounts than that. So I think he's just referring to the creation account in Genesis. He's not going through it, the 6 days and things like that. He's just pointing out that the heavens and the earth and the water were all created by the word of God, which is the point he wants to make there. All right. Well, let's talk to Ken from Omaha, Nebraska. Hi, Ken. Welcome. Ken, are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
Go ahead.
I wanted to ask about two passages of Scripture from Matthew chapter 7. And it's a very simple question. But the first has to do with judging, where the Bible says, "Judge not, lest you not be judged." And is that talking about all judgment? Are there some exceptions to that? Are there some limitations on that command? And then the other question I had was later on in that same seventh chapter, it says, "Ask and it shall be given, seek and ye shall find, knock and the door shall be opened unto you." And does that mean that we can ask for anything? What parameters are there on that promise?
All right. I'll be glad to talk about both those things.
Okay. Okay.
All right. Well, about judging, the chapter begins, "Judge not, that you be not judged." But that can't be absolute, because he goes on just a few verses later to talk about, don't give what is holy to dogs or cast your pearls before swine. And he's not talking about real dogs and real swine. He's talking about people. So you have to make a judgment. Should I cast my pearls before this person or not? You have to judge. Well, is this person what Jesus would call a dog or a swine? Are they an unclean person, as Jesus would refer to them? Well, you can't know unless you make a judgment about it. Likewise, just 14 verses later, in verse 15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing and inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits." So you're supposed to recognize a false prophet for a true prophet. You got to make a judgment. In fact, Paul said, talking about prophets in the church, he says, "Let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge." That's in 1 Corinthians 14. So we have then, that's 14:29, I think. We have a forbidding of judging, but not an absolute forbidding of judging. It's in a context. After all, Jesus also said in John 7:24, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." So in one verse, he said, don't judge, but do judge. Don't judge by appearance, but do judge righteous judgment. So obviously there's some judging that we got to do. We need to judge whether someone's a false prophet or not. We need to judge whether someone's a pig before we give them our pearls and so forth. So what kind of judging is Jesus talking about here? Well, it's right in the context. He says, "For with the judgment you judge, you'll be judged. And with the same measure you use, it'll be measured back to you." In other words, don't judge using a standard which would condemn you if the same standard was used back on you. And he gives this example. "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye," which means a flaw in your brother, "but have not considered the plank in your own eye?" Okay, so in other words, if you're saying that men shouldn't have specks in their eyes, but you've got a plank in your eye, then the standard you're using to judge your brother for having a speck, if it was turned over on you, you'd be ultra condemned by it. So you shouldn't, when you have the same problems, be critical of people who have them maybe in a smaller amount. He says in verse 5, "Hypocrite." So what he's talking about is hypocritical judging. "Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye. Then you'll see clearly to move the speck from your brother's eye." Now notice, removing the speck from your brother's eye means criticizing him, judging him. But if you've got a beam in your eye, you better not do that, because that measure that you're using to judge him, if it's used to measure you, you're going to come out bad in that deal. But if you remove the beam from your own eye, you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. In other words, you can judge your brother, you can correct your brother, you can critique your brother, but you better make sure you've got your act together. Better make sure that you're not as guilty as he is, or more so. In other words, don't be a hypocrite. And that's what he says, "You hypocrite, first remove the beam from your own eye." So what is forbidden in the chapter 7, verse 1 of Matthew, "Judge not," is not a standalone statement, because there's plenty of verses in the New Testament that command us to make judgments. Here, don't judge others if the standard you're using would condemn you too. That's what he's saying. Don't be a hypocrite. If you've got a beam in your eye, don't be judging the guy who's got a speck in his eye. Fix your own problem first, and then you can judge him profitably, helpfully. Now, that's what he means there. Now, as far as Jesus saying, "Ask and it'll be given to you, seek and you'll find, knock it'll be open, everyone who asks receives, he that seeks finds." Once again, this has to be taken not in the absolute sense, but in the context, because he goes in the next verse is, "Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Now, what he means there is ask, knock, seek, and you'll receive. Meaning, if you're asking, seeking, and knocking for good things, like a father. A child asks his father for bread. His father, he's asking for a good thing. His father's not going to give him a stone. That'd be a bad thing. God will give you what you ask for, assuming it's a good thing. Over in the parallel passage to this, over in Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 13, which has the same teaching from Christ, at the end he says, if you earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so he might even be thinking in terms of, when he talks about good things, of spiritual things. Are you unhappy about your level of spirituality? Well, pray about it. I mean, do other things too, whatever has to do. Correct yourself if necessary. Get the beam out of your eye, for example. But also pray that God will give you patience, or will give you love, or will give you the kinds of good things that belong to the spirit, spiritual life. So in any case, Jesus is only referring to good things. He might even be only talking about spiritually good things, though we can, of course, pray for material things too, because Jesus goes on, well, he's already done it in the previous chapter. He says, when you pray, you can say, give us this day our daily bread. And so, again, a child asking his father for bread is a good thing, and we're authorized to pray for such things and know that he's not going to give you a stone instead. The point, though, being that God has good things he wants you to have, and he awaits you asking him. So ask and knock. Now, I've been told that the Greek tenses of this verse, ask, should be translated, keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking, and you'll find. So the suggestion is, it's not just a matter of just ask one time and then, you know, hold your hands out, you're going to receive the benefit. You might have to keep asking. You might have to pursue it. You might have to seek it, keep seeking it. But if you do, if it's a good thing you're asking for, God will certainly give it to you. Now, God is the one who ultimately decides what's a good thing, right? I mean, we pray for things that we think are good. We think they'd be good for us. We think they might be objectively good things. But whether something is good or not does not answer the question of whether it's good for me. You know, a couple times in the Psalms, it says, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. It says that in Psalm 34. It says that in another psalm later on. I think it's 81 or 82, somewhere like that. But no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So the idea that Jesus is saying is, fathers give good things to their children. Your father also will give good things to you. But if he hasn't given you something, apparently that's not good for you right now. Has God failed to give me any good thing? No, the scripture forbids that I should think that way. There are many things I don't have. Some of them I'd like to have, but they may not be good things as far as God's concerned. So the Christian, when he prays or when he lives his life at all, has got to be resigned to the will of God. Like Jesus, when he said, Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. That certainly sounded like a good thing to him. But he said, but not my will, but yours be done. In other words, when we pray, we're offering requests to God and basically tell him, however, of course, I understand you have the veto on this if you don't think this is a good thing. And that's the attitude that should be behind all prayer, I believe. Hey, we're out of time, I'm sorry to say. I always hate to run out of time because there's callers waiting still. But you've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do that from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend. And let's talk again Monday. God bless.